Trying to get situated here. I'm really kind of confused because I'm dealing with these notes. I made these notes, and the printer didn't work. And then I had to rely on my other printer, which also doesn't work. And so I kept printing and printing, and eventually I got them down to the point where they look like this. Yeah. Right. So I'm going to work with these, more or less. But we're starting in chapter 28. And I think what I want to do tonight as we start, so I want to, you know, sometimes Clement just goes off. He just goes off and he's just talking and talking. And it's just kind of like you lose. Where are you going with this, Clement? And, you know, Paul did the same thing. Maybe that's the way Greek writers write. But, you know, it's easy to lose track of what's going on here. So I just want to remind you of the story, if there is a story. The story is that in Corinth, we've had this major upset, this change of the old guard to the new guard, and Clement doesn't like it. And Clement's writing to the Corinthians. He's saying that he wants them to go back to their original leadership, the elders and the bishop that were put in place while they're actually second generation, but have a connection to the apostles. What he doesn't say, he hasn't, and this is curious, you know, usually when there's a change in leadership, when there's some sort of upset, a coup like that, there's some sort of theological reason in a congregation. You know, it's very rarely, you know, that it doesn't at least have the pretense of some sort of theological underpinning to say that, oh, well, this is the new way and this is the right way, or you've got this wrong and we've got this right, that sort of thing. But Clement doesn't come right out and tell us. We don't see exactly what the issue is that would have caused this switcheroo. And so I'm kind of curious about that. I'm wondering if we haven't already gotten into the material, if he isn't just addressing the theological concerns without saying that he's doing so. You know, he might be just, maybe this is the material that we're actually already in, that he's addressing, he's countering the teachings of the new leadership, and this is why he's hammering us with these scriptures and going through and making these points, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. And so let's just keep that thought in mind as we look at the material tonight, and then we come to the end of this, we'll see if we can maybe assess what is the new direction that these upstarts in Corinth have taken that Clement might be trying to counter. All right, so we'll start in chapter 28, which I've titled, Can't Hide from God. He says, since therefore all these things are seen and heard, let us fear him and abandon the abominable lusts that spawn evil works, in order that we may be shielded by his mercy from the coming judgments. And from the coming judgments, we have in mind two coming judgments. There's the judgment, there could be more than two. Coming judgments might refer to any sort of calamity or affliction that is about to come upon the generation. It might refer to the Hevle Mashiach, the birth pangs of Messiah, the tribulations that precede the kingdom of heaven. When the righteous Messiah comes then and makes war with the nations and rewards each man according to what he has done. Or it might refer to the final judgment at the end of the era and the beginning of the world to come. It could refer to all of them. And that's why I think he uses the plural form. He does not say the coming judgment, but he says the coming judgments. For where can any of us escape from his mighty hand? And what world will receive any of those who desert him? So if you desert Hashem, which world will receive you? Isn't that a strange way of speaking? What world will receive you? You know, maybe we think in terms of worlds, we think, you know, of other planets and that sort of thing, but that's not really in view here in the first century. Instead, I think when we're speaking about worlds, we're speaking about different spiritual realms, spiritual existences. For example, in Jewish mysticism, You often speak of four worlds. I'm not saying that this is what Clement specifically had in mind, but he might have had something similar in mind. You often speak of four worlds. They are, the four worlds of Jewish mysticism are Atzilut, which is the world of emanation. This is where Hashem alone dwells, the blessed Ein Sof, God without limit, and there's nothing else there. But if there is anything else there, it's completely consumed within him and loses all identity and is, you know, with Hashem. And then a lower order is the world of Berea. This is creation. It speaks of the beginning of the process of creation, of moving from, you know, that process of Tzimtzum, moving from the infinite God to the finite world. But we're still not in the finite world when we get to Berea. We've just kind of made the first progression in that direction. And then there's the third world is called Yetzirah, which is the word formation. This is where we begin to have angels and spirits and souls and this sort of thing. But it's, you know, it's still a spiritual realm. And then there's the fourth world is called Asiya. That is the world of action or the world of doing. And this is where, even now, it's still a spiritual realm, but in this fourth world, you have angels carrying out God's will, angels, sentient of their purpose, souls that can now be sent into the world of men, because the world, our created order, is yet one grade lower than Asiya. Okay, that was a crash course in Jewish mysticism. I know I just kind of threw that out at you, and I don't really intend for you to understand that, know that, retain that. My only thought is that it would be a good way to illustrate this passage where he says, what world will receive us if we defect from Hashem? Why? Because he says, as the scripture says, and now he's quoting for us from Psalm 139, he says in the Psalms, where shall I go and where shall I be hidden from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, see, another world. If I ascend to heaven, there you are. If I depart to the ends of the earth, there is your right hand. If I make my bed in the depths, so like another world, there is your spirit. In other words, Hashem is everywhere. You can't escape him. It's like Jonah trying to flee from Nineveh, going and, you know, heading out for Tarshish. So Clement sums this up. He says, where then can one go? Where can one flee from him? From him who embraces the universe. Who embraces the universe. The Lord encompasses all time and space. That's the idea there. Him who embraces the universe. It's, you know, like a man, you know, like a, I don't know, I picture a man, in, you know, like when you carry the Torah, you put your arm around the Torah, you embrace the Torah and carry the Torah. Like it says in Song of Songs, you know, puts his right hand around me, right arm around me, that's how you're supposed to hold the Torah. So I think that's the image of Hashem embracing the universe, carrying like all of time and space, like a man carrying a Torah scroll. That's chapter 28. Chapter 29. So chapter 28, we just sum that up and say, you can't hide from God. You can't get away from God. There's no place you can get away from God. Chapter 29, he goes on and he says, let us therefore approach him in holiness of soul, lifting up to him pure and undefiled hands. What does this mean, lifting up pure and undefiled hands? Well, you know, it makes me think of Psalm 24. Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, he who has clean hands, right? Or it makes me think of 1 Timothy 2:8. Anybody know that text, 1 Timothy 2:8? Let's take a quick look at it.
Yes. Holy hands. prayer without anger or disputing.
There you go. You, did know that one.
What was that? It's in Timothy 2:8.
1 Timothy 2:8. I want men everywhere to lift up, right? Am I right? I'm still getting to 1 Timothy. I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So it sounds to me like when Clement says we should lift up pure, let him lift up pure and undefiled hands, he's referring to a posture of prayer. He goes on saying, loving our gentle and compassionate Father who made us his chosen portion. Okay. What does this mean? He made us his chosen portion. Well, he goes on to explain. He gives us a verse from the Torah. And the verse from the Torah is Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. He says, in the Torah it says, when the Most High divided the nations, when he dispersed the sons of man, the sons of Adam, he fixed the boundaries of the nations according to the number of the sons of Israel. Right. But in Clement it says according to the angels of God. But in the Masoretic text in the Hebrew it says according to the number of the sons of Israel. Well, how many sons of Israel are there? There's a lot. It's more than 600,000 when Moses said this, right? However, what's in view is the number of the sons of Israel at the beginning of the book of Exodus, where it says 70 went down into Egypt. So according to the number of the number of the sons of Israel who went down into Egypt is 70. So it says he fixed the boundaries of the nation according to the number of the sons of Israel. That's 70 nations. Does it make sense? It's you just have to trust me on this then. There's 70 nations, and so Clement says, instead of saying according to the number of the sons of Israel, like it says in the Torah, he says according to the number of the angels of God. Are there only 70 angels then? Well, no, there's millions and millions of angels, as he's going to tell us in just a little bit. So how do we understand this? 70 angels refers to the 70 sarim. They're called sarim in Hebrew. Princes, the 70 princes. And the rabbis teach that there are 70 sarim, 70 princes, over the 70 nations. However, Israel, the nation of Israel, does not have a sar. It does not have an angelic prince over it. Because, as the verse goes on, it says, his people Jacob became the Lord's portion, Israel his inherited allotment. In other words, Hashem chose Israel for himself. So he puts an angelic prince, like the prince of Persia or the, you know, whatever you have, the prince of Egypt. You put these different princes over the nations, these angelic princes. But Hashem says, as for Israel, my people, I alone will be, you know, their head. Now, there's another explanation that says the angel Michael is the Tsar of Israel. Michael is Michael, right? So, but this isn't necessarily a conflict, because Michael is just one of the four cardinal angels. And, you know, the name Michael, what does it mean? It means who is like God, you know, who is like God. So God is, Israel is God's portion. Now, what's nice about this passage is the way that Clements, has appropriated it. And by appropriated, I mean he's appropriated it for believers as well. It's obviously about the Jewish people. The Jewish people are the set apart. That's God's portion, his chosen people. But Clement is including believers in this nation, this status of being God's portion, God's chosen portion. It goes on. And in another place, now you have to listen closely to this, or if you're reading along, read along closely. In another place he says, behold, the Lord takes for himself a nation out of the midst of the nations, as a man takes the first fruits of his threshing floor, and the Holy of Holies will come forth from that nation. I have no idea what that means. Well, no, I've got some idea what that means. But I have no idea what what it means in the end of it, especially that bit about the Holy of Holies coming forth from its nation. Plus, they don't know where it's from. He says it's written in another place. But once again, he doesn't tell us the places where it's written. And once again, he's quoting a text that we don't have any other place. This is getting disappointing. You know, this is getting a little frustrating, isn't it? It's like, you know, I feel like we're missing half the Bible or something, you know? So let's look at this a little closer. Behold, the Lord takes for himself a nation out of the midst of the nations. Well, that's easy to understand. He took Israel out of the peoples. I mean, this is, we say this, you know, all the time in the liturgical refrains, you know, who has sanctified us and chosen us from all the peoples and this sort of thing. He takes a nation out from the midst of the nations, but then he makes this remarkable simile. As a man takes the first fruits of his threshing floor, and the Holy of Holies will come forth from that nation. What is the first fruits of his threshing floor? The first fruits of the threshing floor is truma. It's the portion that's given to the priesthood. It's not the tithe. It's right off the top. And it's there's actually not a prescribed measure in the Bible. It doesn't say how much you give. So the rabbi said, I think it is 1/60th is what they came up with as being a reasonable amount of truma. But this is not a tithe. Instead, it's like the challah that you take out of the bread. It's a gift for the kohanim, for the priests. So the truma is it's a sacred portion that desanctifies the whole of the batch. So you've been threshing, you know, you're throwing that stuff up in the air and husking it and that sort of thing, and pretty soon you got a nice pile of grain there on your threshing floor, and you finish threshing, and so you take like two scoops, you know, like two scoops of raisins, you know, you take two scoops and set that aside for the priesthood. You know, the priest is going to come around to the threshing floor. He's going to, you know, the local priest, your local kohen, he's going to come around and he's going to pick up his truma from each of these threshing floors. Now the thing about the truma is that it's holy, meaning that the priest himself has to be in a state of ritual purity in order to eat it. It's kind of like a sacrifice. Members of his household can eat it, but they also have to be in a state of ritual purity. And so the truma is, you know, this is why you have the ritual washing of hands began in the first place, was because the priests needed to wash their hands before they handled the truma. That's how it all got started. Anyway, so here's, now I think we can understand it a little better. Once again, behold, the Lord takes for himself a nation out of the midst of the nations. As a man takes the first fruits, let's read truma, as the man takes the truma of his threshing floor, and the Holy of Holies will come forth from that nation. See, the truma, I think, is what's being referred to as the Holy of Holies. So, still not sure I get it. Holy of Holies comes forth from that nation. Unless Holy of Holies is some sort of cryptic reference then to either the priesthood itself, which is like a portion taken out of the nation, and maybe Clement understands as a reference to Messiah, who comes forth from the holy nation. That's the best I can do for you there. That's a pretty cool chapter, don't you think? You had, what did you have in there? You had the 70 nations, a ruling for, a source for why there are 70 nations. You had the 70 Sarim, the angelic princes. And you had this totally, totally boss, cryptic, non-canonical passage of scripture with this really obscure priestly laws attached to it. Yeah, that was pretty great. Any questions? Okay, chapter 30. Here's what he's going to do with that. He says, seeing then that we are the portion of the Holy One, Now that's, I mean, if it wasn't for Clement, if it wasn't that Clement was saying that, I'd say, that sounds like replacement theology. But check it out. Clement is actually probably Jewish himself, right? He's a proselyte. Even though he wasn't born Jewish, I think he's converted. So he doesn't have any trouble saying that. And he knows that there's Jewish people that he's writing to. And this is still in that sweet, innocent sort of time in the early apostolic era, you know, when the Gentile believers were still with the Jewish community, you know, still with the Jewish community in such a way that, you know, the distinction was less sharp. So Peter writes the same way. The book of Revelation writes the same way. It just makes no distinction like this. So he says, seeing then that we are the portion of the Holy One, let us do all these things, all the things that pertain to holiness. So now we're going to get a list. If you ever wondered what pertains to holiness, here we go. Forsaking slander. I'm down with that. Forsaking slander. That's a good one. That's, forsaking Lashon Hara, right? Evil speech. Good. Forsaking disgusting and impure embraces. I have to laugh. Disgusting and impure embraces. I don't know. Too many things come to mind. Forsaking drunkenness. Dang. Forsaking rioting. Well, you know, riotous living, I think, is what's in view there. Forsaking detestable lusts. Forsaking abominable adultery. And then the one that he's going to camp on, forsaking detestable pride. For God says, and this is a passage that's quoted, this is a passage from Proverbs he's bringing, and it's quoted in, let's see, yeah, this is Proverbs 3:34. It's quoted in James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. He says, For God, he says, resist the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let us therefore join with those to whom grace is given by God. In other words, the humble. Let's join the humble. Let us clothe ourselves in concord, being humble and self-controlled, keeping ourselves far from all backbiting and slander, being justified by works and not by words. That kind of raises an alarm, doesn't it? Justified by what? Justified by works and not by words. But remember, James says the same thing. Yeah, and we could look that passage up in James. James 2:21. He says, you want to see that Abraham was justified by his works and not just by what he believed. For he says, he who speaks much shall hear much in reply. Or does the talkative person think that he is righteous? Blessed is the one born of a woman who has a short life. What? Do not be overly talkative. I'm sorry, that caught me by surprise. I don't know what that means. I don't know. It's, even the quotation itself is a little, it raises a question for me, because this is from Job. Did you recognize it? I didn't. It's from Job. It's a passage from Job, chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. And it's the words of Zophar, Zophar, one of Job's friends. So he says, you know, you talk too much, Job. Basically, that's what he's saying. Anyway, Clement says, he takes this passage and reapplies it. He says, what does the talkative person think, you know, because he talks big about himself, that makes him righteous? Let's be justified by works, not by words, yeah?
This is NIV, but Job 11:2, are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated, justified?
Is this talker to be vindicated?
So it's your works that justify you, not your words.
Ah, very nice. There you go. That's why he brings it in. So in other words, it's not just your lip service, your creed, you know, your doctrine. These are all words, right? Clement's saying, show me the money, you know, show me the good deeds. Talk is cheap. He says, let our praise be with God and not from ourselves, for God hates those who praise themselves. That's strong language when you say God hates someone, but this is what he says. God hates those who praise themselves. It reminds me of Psalm 27:2, where, is that Psalm 27:2? Yeah, I think that's what I wrote down, Psalm 27:2. No, it can't be. That doesn't sound like something. Maybe Proverbs 27:2. Let's try Proverbs 27:2.
Let another praise you and not your own mouth. Someone else. And not your own lips.
That Proverbs 27:2. Yeah, we should know Psalm 27:2 by now, huh?
You got one on the short light.
That was Proverbs.
Proverbs 27:2.
Yes.
The short life, Isaiah 57:1, the righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. The devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. So that might be your short life reference.
Oh, maybe. I think the short life reference is, if we would need to look up the Greek of that passage from Job. I'm guessing it's in the Septuagint version of that passage from Job. All right, I didn't do that though. Verse 7, let the testimony to our good deeds be given by others, which is, you know, this Proverbs 27, let another man's lips praise you, as it was given to our fathers who were righteous. What does he mean, our fathers? You know, he's writing to this mixed group, right, in Corinth, you know, probably predominantly a Gentile congregation. What does he say? Our fathers. Who's he talking about? Who's our fathers? Well, he's speaking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is. He's referring to Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob as our fathers, and I can prove it because he's going to immediately start talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the next chapter. Boldness and arrogance and audacity are for those who are cursed by God. But graciousness and humility and gentleness are with those who are blessed by God. Any questions on chapter 30? All right. So, what should we title chapter 30? You talk too much. that does stick out, doesn't it? I think I would call it holiness and humility. How's that? Easy enough. That's what I put on my sheet. Holiness and humility.
Just work.
Just, yeah.
More
yeah.
Work, less talk.
More work, yeah. Less talk. Yeah, that works. All right, chapter 31. Let us therefore cling to his blessing, to God's blessing, and let us investigate what are the ways of blessing. So that makes sense. He says, let's cling to God's blessing, and let's investigate the ways of blessing. In other, I mean, who doesn't want this? You want to be in God's blessing. You want to be under God's blessing. And so the way to do that is to look at the ways of blessing. What are the, you know, what are the ways in which God, you know, blesses a man for? He says, and how should we do that? Here's how he says it. He says, let us study the records of the things that have happened from the beginning. Now, I don't care for this translation. I like a much more literal translation on this particular verse. Because what he literally says is, let us unroll the things that have happened from the beginning. Yeah, it refers to a scroll. And the beginning, that's just Bereshit. So he's saying, let's unroll the scroll of Bereshit and take a look at Genesis. Going back to the story of Genesis. And he begins, why was our father Abraham blessed? Here you are, you're in Genesis with Abraham. Was it not because he attained righteousness and truth through faith? Clement has a specific verse in mind from Genesis when he says, was it not because he attained righteousness and truth through faith? What's the verse? What? Yep, Genesis 15. 6.
Thank you.
Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul makes a big deal out of this verse, right? Okay, so that's Abraham. Isaac, take Isaac for example. Isaac, with confidence and knowing the future, was willingly led to sacrifice. All right, now this is really interesting here, because here we have another instance where we see that Clement is informed by Jewish tradition. You don't get that teaching outside of Jewish tradition, that Isaac willingly consented to his sacrifice. But Jewish tradition, well, I'll just give you a few examples. Yeah, this one. Genesis Rabbah 56:8 says, Can one bind a 37-year-old man without his consent? So the teaching is that Isaac was 37 years old when he went to be sacrificed. Now, I know that in the popular Christian mind, we think of Isaac as the popular Christian depiction, you think of Isaac as this little boy that's being led obliviously off. Where are we going, Dad? Never you mind, son. That's kind of sick, though, when you think about it. Yeah, Abraham's hiding the knife behind his back. You know? Oh, God will provide a lamb. Don't worry about it. In the Jewish teaching of the passage, however, the Jewish reckoning works it out this way. Sarah was 90 years old when Isaac was born in Genesis 21. She was 137 when she died in Genesis 23. What comes between Genesis 21 and 23? The Akedah, the binding of Isaac. Hence, Isaac was 37 years old. 37 years elapsed. Isaac was 37 years old at the time of his binding. And so the Midrash Rabbah is saying, can a man who's 100 years old bind a man who's 37 years old and put him on the altar against his will? Obviously, Isaac went willingly to his sacrifice. And this is expanded on in a lot of different Jewish teachings and a lot of Jewish traditions. For example, you have Isaac saying in Midrash Agada, he says, do not feel distress, Father. Fulfill your Creator's will through me, and may my blood provide atonement for the future Jewish people. Statements like that, a lot of statements like that in the Midrash. All right, so we could talk about that sort of thing all night, but I just wanted to bring it up as another example that Clement is thoroughly informed by the Midrash and by Jewish tradition, just like the apostles. This shows the Jewish province of his teaching and the Epistle of Clement. It shows us that we are still before, this is still before the great divorce. Verse 4. Jacob, so we had Abraham justified by faith, Isaac willingly to the sacrifice. Now, Jacob, with humility, departed from his land because of his brother, Esau. So Jacob's very humble. And he went to Laban and served him. That was very humble. And what did he get? The 12 tribes of Israel were given to him. So now we had an example of Abraham, an example of Isaac, and an example of Jacob. You see, we've unrolled the scroll. We've gone back to Bereishit. And here we are learning, as it said in the previous chapter, the testimony of the good deeds of the fathers. All right, that's chapter 31. We could call it, what did I call it? Oh, can't tell, can't read it. Oh, I called it examples from Genesis. That's not very good. I call it the fathers, the forefathers, the three forefathers. Yeah, something like that. We're not done talking about Jacob, though. We're going to talk about Jacob a little more.